Okay, let's dig in now. If you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of Colossians. But truth be told, it's a little bit of a different message this morning. A lot of sermons that we'll give from here, including myself, will be kind of maybe a particular piece of what it means to follow Jesus. Like, hey, there's this application of like, hey, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Like last month, I preached on, hey, this is what it could look like to live by faith, right? As opposed to living by some of the other values that might be out there, like preservation or accomplishing great things or all these things. This is what a life of faith could look like. But there are times, and I think this is probably true of all of us, as we walk in faith, as we follow Jesus, that we just need to see Jesus himself a bit more clearly. And that's why we do worship, right, on Sunday. We do this worship music that we say, hey, this is who our Jesus is. And we lift him up. I mean, that's one of the reasons we do that, to say, hey, we see you, we praise you, you're so good, and you're worthy of our lives. And sometimes I just want to devote a whole sermon to that, to just helping us see Jesus a little bit more clearly, because I think when we can do that, then that's a driver for some of these other things, right? We can say, hey, this is what a life of faith looks like. Hey, this is what it looks like to live in this way. But if we can't see Jesus, then we can miss that. And so this morning, we're going to do a sermon a bit more like that. The application, there's not really an application other than worship, seeing Jesus for who he is and living for him. But I hope that that's what we can do, to stir us into worship, into seeing Jesus clearly, and then we live out of that. And I want to look this morning not at actually a passage of Scripture, although we are going to be in Colossians quite a bit in a little bit, but I want to look at a single word. Is that okay? Am I allowed to do that? We're going to look at Scripture, don't worry. It's not just, yeah, me by myself. But the word is Christ. The word Christ is one of the most common words in the whole New Testament. It occurs, this is a little bit of just fun stats, it occurs 529 times. And just to give a frame of reference for that, there are only four other nouns in the whole Greek New Testament that occur more frequently than the word Christ, the word we translate as Christ. So here they are. Are you ready? Number one, the word that is translated as God. Number two, the name Jesus. Number three, the title Lord. And number four, the word that's translated as man or human. And then number five is Christ. It happens all the time through the New Testament. It beats out words like Father, Son, and Spirit. And don't worry, that's not like a theological point. But it does. It happens more often. It beats out words that are used in the letters all the time, like brothers and sisters, that kind of greeting to each other. And it even beats out, you know, famous words like logos, which is like this, the word, the message that is so important in the New Testament. Christ happens again and again, and it makes sense. It's a Christian Bible, which comes from the word Christ. But I wonder, how many of us know what that means? It's this Christianese word, right? Have you guys heard that word, Christianese? This idea that as Christians in the church, we have a jargon, which is 100% true. It exists. We have a jargon. We have words that we use that would be really foreign. And Christ is kind of a prime example of Christianese. It's a word that we don't really... It's used in Christianity. That's how people know it. But as Christians, do we speak the Christianese, but do we think, how much do we think about what this actually means? So is Christ Jesus' last name? Well, no. Is it kind of this more pious or theological way to say Jesus? Like, instead of saying Jesus, I can say Christ, and then it sounds like I know what I'm talking about. It's more than those things. It's a really rich word. And as I get to know more of who Jesus is as Christ, it enriches my faith in him. And so we're going to look at this word and a lot behind it. Maybe we do know what it means. We could say, yeah, I know what it means. But there's so much to it. There's so much depth to it. And so we're going to dig in. And a couple of disclaimers as we do The first one is that I've talked about Christ before on Sundays, which is good. So there might be some repeat, though, but that's okay. You can't say enough. Second is that I'm not going to say all that there is to say about Christ this morning. There's so much to say. I'm not going to say all that there is to say about Jesus or God or even just the title Christ, but we're going to dig in together, and hopefully our faith can be enriched and we can see Jesus a little bit more clearly. Okay, ready to go? All right. So the first thing I think we should know about the word Christ is that it isn't really an English word at all. It's a shortened kind of English version of the Greek word Christos. And even Christos, though, in the Greek world, would have maybe not been understood, or people might not have grasped really what this means, because Christos itself is a translation of an important Hebrew word, which is the word we usually pronounce as, anyone? Messiah. Nice. Yeah, Messiah, that's right. And that word, Messiah, is a really loaded word. It means anointed or anointed one. Or, like I explained it to Jed, you know, the guy who got oil dumped on his head. You know, that's what it means. It's this word about oil and having oil put on you. But as we start to talk about this word, we're going to kind of shift away from this fun wordplay, or maybe for some of you, this annoying kind of word exploration stuff. We're going to shift from that, and we're going to look at a story. Because this word Messiah, or anointed, or eventually Christ, is a word where we need to look at the story. So let's do that. So the story begins at the beginning. God creates everything and creates humanity, a man and a woman, in his image to be his representatives on the earth. But very soon, the man and the woman turn away from God. And instead, they want to do things their own way. They want to figure things out their own way. And so humanity, who was created as God's representation on earth, is soon corrupted. And then God chooses this family to be his representation to humanity. In other words, he chooses a subset of humanity to do for humanity what humanity was supposed to do for creation. He chooses this family to say, hey, I want you to represent me to all the people of the world. And although there are some awesome stories of faith in this family, like I looked at in the last sermon I shared here, there are also some pretty profound moral failures. There's quite a mess. And as we kind of read some of these stories in Genesis, it makes sense to ask, and how is this family going to do this? Like, it's just a mess. Like, how are they going to be God's representation to the world? And so, in time, this family grows and becomes a very large people group, the people of Israel. And this nation is enslaved and oppressed in Egypt by the Pharaoh. And they cry out to God for deliverance. They say, save us from this oppression, Lord. And God hears their cry and calls a man named Moses to be their deliverer. And Moses becomes their deliverer in God's name. He comes in the name of Yahweh and delivers them. But he's not only the people's deliverer, he's also the person through whom God speaks. Moses is a prophet for the people. And he's a judge for the people. He's the ruler. He's the one who makes these judicial decisions. And he's a military leader. He leads them in battle. He's the clear leader of the whole people group in all of those ways. And yet at the same time, as we read Exodus and the other books following, we see that there's this idea again and again that God is really the real leader of this people. God is the king. He's the leader of this people. And so Moses, then, is a new kind of representative of God. He represents God to the people of Israel in God's judgments, in this prophetic leadership, speaking God's word to the people, and in this spirit-empowered deliverance. The spirit comes on him, and he goes in God's name and with God's power and delivers them from oppression and leads them. And during Moses' time, you know, there's some institutions that get started, like the priesthood and all of these things. But the leadership of Israel continues to rest in the hands of these kind of charismatic leaders like Moses, who God just says, hey, I'm going to fill him with my spirit, and he's going to lead you guys and bring my word, and he's going to be this prophetic leader. And Joshua, after Moses, leaders who hold their position because God has empowered them by his spirit for deliverance, for judgment, and for prophetic leadership of the people of Israel. They're leaders on behalf of God. They bring God's deliverance and judgment and direction. And then in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, God raises up some similar kind of charismatic leaders that we call the judges. It's in the book of Judges. Again, some of them lead, some of them are just there for a little bit, delivering in certain ways. But it's the same idea that they're spirit-empowered leaders to bring God's deliverance or his leadership or his word. And so then there's one of these judges whose name is Samuel. And Samuel really does all these things. He's a prophet. He leads the people in all these different ways. And by the Spirit of God, God's empowered him. And the people ask Samuel, though. They say, hey, we want an institution now. We want a king like all the other nations. And there's this kind of awkward moment, to say the least. And so this intros the story of Saul becoming the very first king of Israel. And it's an intriguing story. It's an interesting story. The people of Israel, on the one hand, are rebuked because they've rejected Yahweh as king. Samuel says, you've rejected the Lord as king. God says that. He said, they've rejected me as king. And so in that sense, this institution of kingship is kind of set in this dark light. But at the same time, in the midst of that kind of narratives, there's these pictures of Saul that still picture him in very much the same way as Moses and Joshua and the judges, that he is actually this spirit-empowered God representative, deliverer, and leader. The new king's called Yahweh's anointed, which is where we actually get this word that we're talking about, Messiah, that will eventually be Christ. Yahweh sends Samuel to pour oil over his head, which is this act of anointing. And as Yahweh's anointed, Saul is empowered by God's spirit to prophesy and to deliver the people of Israel from oppression. So this new king is meant to function as God's leader, the one who brings God's judgment and deliverance and direction. And then in David, the next king after Saul, we see this again. And so this is in 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel anoints this young boy David with the oil of kingship. And we read, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. And at the end of David's life, in the next book, 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 1 to 4, it says this. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. And so David, as Yahweh's anointed, as the anointed of the Lord, is this spirit-empowered leader who brings Yahweh's judgments, his deliverance, his rule and his word to the people, like Moses was. And there's this expectation as we keep reading that subsequent kings, it's hard to say, of Israel and Judah would be like this, that they would be God's kings, that they would bring his judgments and his deliverance and his rule and his word, that they would lead the people in worship to God. And so the books of 1 and 2 Kings really outline this big history of Israel's and Judah's kings. And the kings are evaluated as their kind of section is done based on how they led the people. Did they lead the people toward God, or did they lead the people toward idols, toward false gods? And some of the kings rise to the challenge. They really say, I do. I accept this idea that I'm going to be God's leader, God's chosen leader, and I'm going to lead the people by the Spirit in what he wants. But most of them don't at all. In fact, they lead the people in the other direction, toward idols. And even the very best ones, like King Josiah, he's got to be like the greatest king of Judah of all time. He like works his whole life to lead the people toward God. And then he dies, and right away, the people haven't changed. They're still going toward the false gods and all the awful things that come with that. And then as the people go into exile, and later they return to the land of Judah, this title of Yahweh's anointed, or the Messiah, it looks forward to a king who would truly be God's spirit-empowered representative and would bring the people God's deliverance, his judgments, his word, and his way. So, quick recap. Humanity was made to represent God to creation, but we turned away from God. So God chose a people to represent himself to humanity. And the people failed to do that, failed to represent God well. And you read through Israel's scripture, and they're very candid. We have not done this well, which is our scriptures too. And so as there's failure, then God chose leaders. Even before there's failure too. There's failures after that too. But God chose leaders to bring his word and his rule to the people. And the Messiah, or the Christ, was Yahweh's anointed, a king who brought the kingdom of God and the word of God. But the kings left a lot wanting. So I'm going to skip like a crazy amount of history now, but just a quick kind of overview. There's this longing and this expectation for a Messiah who would really do this. He would be the leader who would lead the people in God's way, who would change things, who would do what the kings were never able to do. And that longing existed through the exile, through the return to the promised land, through, you know, the conquering Alexander the Great, who spread the Greek language across the known world and paved the way for Messiah to turn into Christ. Through the Jews' period of victorious independence, and then into the not-so-victorious period of the Roman Empire and their domination. I'm also skipping a ton of scripture. I'm skipping the Psalms that so closely identify the Messiah or God's king with God himself, that this king is bringing God's reign and his rule. I'm skipping prophecies that talk about, hey, from David's line, there is going to come a new king and he will reign in justice. But by the time Jesus shows up in this period of the Roman Empire, there's been a lot of waiting for the Christ. And there's been a lot of fleshing out who he might be and what he might do. And as we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them waste any time in declaring that Jesus is the Christ. That's like the central statement. A couple of the Gospels just start off with that statement right off the bat. And the other Gospels, within the first couple of chapters, have said Jesus is the Christ. Jesus came as God's leader, the one who represents God's reign, who is full of his spirit, and who brings his kingdom, his deliverance, and his word to the people. And as the ultimate Christ, the fullest Christ, Jesus also brings new and fuller meaning to what it means to be Christ. So Yahweh's anointed was always associated with God, like Moses was, right? Like Moses was this God-empowered, spirit-empowered leader. And Yahweh's anointed was always seen in that light too. He was God's spirit-empowered leader, God's representative. But Jesus, as the Christ, brings this to a whole new level. And so Paul writes this of Jesus, and this is where we're going to go to Colossians a few times. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. This is what Paul writes about Jesus. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's a little bit of a next level thing, right? We're not just saying he's a representative. Christ Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. He's the perfect Christ, the perfect spirit-empowered leader. And with the perfect Christ comes new hope for the people of God. In fact, the people of God that we call the church, not just in this building, but around the whole world, The people of God, called the church, is defined by their relationship with Christ. And Paul, who wrote Colossians and wrote a lot of other letters, he uses this language a lot, in Christ. It's in Christ. If you read the book of Ephesians, look for that phrase, in Christ, and see how many times it happens. In Christ we are saved. In Christ we are made new. And the verse that we read from Colossians as well goes on. So if you're there, Colossians 2:9, we'll just keep reading. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, which we're talking about, we've got baptisms coming out, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen? That's awesome. That's a huge chunk, but it just keeps getting better, right? In Christ, in this leader, in this Christ, in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells, and in him we are saved, we're forgiven, we're made new, and we come to fullness. That picture has just been sticking out to me lately. In him, we have come to fullness. A perfect Christ, Jesus, leads a people in transformation. And it doesn't end there. Sometimes I wish there was like a more accessible word for us English speakers than Christ, because again, it's very Christianese. We don't use it other than in the Bible and in talking about the Bible and talking about Jesus. But I do think it's cool that there is this word Christ, and not only this word Messiah, because it points to this point of history where this very Jewish word, the Messiah, gets translated into Christ to speak to the Greek people. And this is the case of the whole New Testament, right? You read the Gospels and they're in Greek. Well, we read them in English usually, but they were written in Greek. They were translating Jesus' words into Greek for the people. And Jesus came at a time when the world was poised for his message to go into all the world, because all these Greek speakers around the world. And this is what happened. And that was actually Paul's mandate, to bring the good news about this Christ even beyond the Jewish people. Even though this idea is a Jewish idea, he was going to bring this news to all the Gentiles, to all the people of this world. And a little earlier in this letter to Colossians, he refers to Christ as the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't this beautiful? And so this was Paul's thing. This is what he loved. He loved saying, hey, I'm going to bring Christ to all the Gentiles. I'm going to bring this Jewish Messiah to the whole world. And even though the idea of Christ is a Hebrew idea, the person of Christ brings good news to all peoples and cultures of the entire world. And we can see that. We're witnesses of that. The gospel spread throughout the whole world. Because the thing is, all of us need a God-man. We all need a Messiah. We all need someone in whom the fullness of God dwells to come and do for us what no one else could. We've all experienced our own failure. We've all experienced the failure of humanity. We've all experienced the failure of institutions that we've trusted. We've all experienced the failure of individuals we looked up to, the failure of society as a whole. And we all need someone in whom the fullness of God dwells, and in whom we can come to fullness. Christ is relevant to anyone. His message is universal. And Paul goes even further. Colossians 1:19-20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul is saying the impact of Christ goes out into all creation. So God created humanity to represent himself to creation. And we failed. And he chose a people to represent himself to humanity. And they failed. And he chose leaders to guide this people toward God, to represent God's word and his way to the people. And the leaders failed until God became the Christ, the God-man, the leader filled with all the fullness of the Spirit of God, the deliverer who broke the hold even of death. He started the great reversal. In him, we come to fullness. In Christ, we become a people transformed and filled with the Spirit of God. And by the Spirit of Christ and through his church, the peoples of the world are transformed. Humanity is changed. And even creation itself is reconciled. Jesus is the center. He turns it all around. And I know we don't see all of that yet. As individuals, as Christians here, some of us, we know we live in apathy sometimes. We live, meh, whatever. And the church, we can look at the institutional church and we can see, oh, there's church splits or people are bickering at each other. There's things wanting. And we see the nations and they're full of violence and war. The world itself, creation suffers. But our hope isn't in the world or in the nations or even in the church or in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. This one person in whom the course of the world is reversed. He is the perfect anointed one. God himself made flesh, who in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and sending of his Spirit is the wellspring of all the transformation of ourselves, of the church, of the nations, of the world. And so our call isn't to look at the deficiencies in ourselves or in the church or in the nations or in the world. It's to look at the fullness that is in Christ, to be transformed by that fullness, and then to bring that fullness to the church and to the nations and to the world. So we're gonna sing, and I saw that God of the City, that song is up next. So that's really cool, I think. I think that speaks to this transformation that God brings. But let's just lift Jesus up. And hopefully even in just hearing, hey, this is who Jesus, some of who Jesus is. We're not going to cover it all. Hopefully that stirs our hearts to worship and to say, yeah, Jesus, in you, I have all I need. And I want to come to you again, and I want to live life out of your fullness. So let's pray together. I'll ask the music team and also prayer team. If you are on a prayer team at all, ever at this church, come up, come to the front. And if you want to respond to Jesus, maybe you don't even know him, and you say, wow, this is what I need a God man. I'd encourage you, come forward, talk with one of these prayer people, get prayer, say, hey, I need Jesus, and I want to come to him, and he's the real deal. I want to give him my life. Please do come up. Or if you're saying, wow, I just want prayer for any reason, just come up and get prayer, or just stand and worship with us. So team, you can come up. Prayer team, you can come up, fill the front, the sides, and I'm just going to pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the leader. You are the man full of the fullness of God, who represents the fullness of God. And you are enough to change all of those failures, to reverse them, to bring fullness to ourselves, to bring a people transformed, to bring transformation to the nations and healing to the world. So Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are enough for us and for all the needs of this world. And we pray this morning that we'd be filled with your Spirit, we would know, encounter your fullness, and that you would change us. That as we go from this place into whatever is in front of us this week, into our work or school or whatever we're doing this week, that we would know your fullness, that we would know and see you, and we would say, Jesus, you're all I need. Come fill me each day. and that we would see your power at work through us every day in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.